This morning, as I was thinking about Mother's Day and where we were heading, and thinking about what my family was like growing up, I had one of those brothers. He's the typical middle child. He was probably the biggest and the strongest of the three of us. He was almost 5'10", played football. He was the wedge buster. He would sprint towards the line of people and just blow it up because he was crazy. He would play goalie when we played hockey, and if I scored on him, I'd catch a blocker to the chin. Or if he saved a shot that I made, he let me know about it. He put it in my face so that I could see it. He was that kind of guy. He was full of life. But then as we got older, he chose a different path. He decided not to walk with the Lord. He decided not to continue in relationships with those that were a part of our church. And also, too, he got himself into some trouble at some different points. And what was difficult about that was he's a really smart guy. My one brother was hanging out with him, and they ended up going to stop by work to check on a problem. And my other brother's like, dude, he's doing this advanced math in his head. Meanwhile, he developed a little bit of a drug problem. He developed a bit of relationships problem, and he had some broken relationships in his life. And I remember there was one day when we were staying with my parents. We were living in Michigan, visiting Pennsylvania, and he came in with my nephew. They had walked all the way to my mom and dad's house, probably a couple miles, and he was bloodied and beaten, and then he just took off. He just said, I'll be back. Please take care of Devin, and I'll come back tomorrow. So my brother and I were there as well, and we looked at each other, and we said, we probably shouldn't just let him roam around. And I remember we went for a drive looking for him, and I left my family with my mom and dad. We ended up finding him, and we took him out to eat, and we were sitting with him. And I remember sitting across from him and just feeling just the years and years of unforgiveness, the years and years of brokenness, the years and years of not walking in grace, just kind of piling up on him. And there was something that I realized in that moment, that there was just some attitudes and some ways that I had treated him that God brought before me. And I used to think, you know, he owed me some apologies for some ways he's treated me. And what I realized was, if I was the one who was claiming to walk with Christ, I was the one that needed to take that first step. So sitting across from him, he was talking about all the hypocrites in our church, all the hypocrites in our families, all the way that they've hurt him, all the way that they abandoned him. And I'm looking at him, hearing all this, and I could just feel the weight of it. If you ever sat from someone that's just at the end of everything and truly broken, that was that moment with him. And I remember looking at him, and the first thing I could think in my own heart and my own mind was, I can't deal with all that. That's not something I can speak to. I said, but what I can talk to you about is I know I need to ask you for forgiveness for ways I've treated you, for ways I've hurt you, for ways I've judged you. And I remember I got that half acceptance of an apology where he just looked at me and said, well, at least you can admit when you're wrong. And that was about as far as we went with that conversation. And then his mind turned to other things, wanting to get back at the person that had hurt him. It was actually the girl he was seeing. And she had found his drug problem that he was hiding from all of us, and she confronted him with it. And when he denied it, she lost her cool, and he just stood there and took it. Remember pleading with him to come back to my mom and dad's house. Hey, stay the night here. Don't get yourself in any more trouble. Don't do anything stupid. And so he ended up probably reluctantly, probably resenting me just a little bit for being the goody-goody brother, as always, came back to my mom and dad's. And I think the meal we had the next day was probably the last holiday meal we had together. And what felt good was knowing we had that opportunity to talk together. And so this morning, as we talk about forgiveness, we're gonna try to answer a couple questions. We're gonna answer the one: what is it my responsibility towards the unrepentant? Here's my brother walking away from the Lord, walking away from those that love him, walking away from even obeying the law in some cases. Do I have a responsibility towards him? I believe I did, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And then the second question is: what is my responsibility when I'm the one that has sinned? So with those two questions in mind, as we get ready to answer those, I want to take you back to last week. And remember, our big idea was this phrase, that I understand the absurdity of unforgiveness when I remember how much God has forgiven me. I think sometimes as forgiven people, We can glory in that. We can celebrate that. We can worship God for that. But what we don't want to do is become prideful and look at those that are not walking with the Lord and think we're better than they are. In fact, I know there's this mindset of, hey, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. People say that. But I want to tell you that walking in newness of life is a whole lot more than simply the concept of being just forgiven. There's more to it than that. We're walking in newness of life, and if we have newness of life, we should be willing to quickly forgive those that come to us and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And so what is our responsibility towards them? In fact, in the parable we looked at, the teaching from Jesus, where he was just trying to teach us a simple point, we had this man that was forgiven this insurmountable debt of 10,000 talents. We talked about the fact that in the area where Herod was the governor or the king over that region, he only received 900 talents in tax revenue in a given year. So this is a huge amount of money. And you know, the king in the story was willing to extend this kind of grace to wipe that debt away and you know, have compassion on the man that had this insurmountable debt before him, begging, pleading, Lord, give me time. And so this man receives forgiveness and walks out forgiven, walks out with that burden lifted, and then sees a man that owes him a few days' wages and begins to choke the life out of him, demanding repayment. And Jesus, in his masterclass of telling stories, has the servant who's being choked use the same plead towards the man who was forgiven, who's not showing forgiveness. And we know that he ends up back in the jail and he ends up tortured, along with his family, his wife and his kids, until he could repay every cent. And so as we define forgiveness, we first understand it, God's forgiveness towards us. He's forgetting our sin, not remembering it or counting it against us because of what Jesus did on the cross. So there was payment for that forgiveness. And we also concluded that we will be forgiven of more from God than we will ever forgive those who sin against us combined. And that's a really, really important thing to remember. So when you consider the fact how much God has forgiven you, how much God has forgiven me, and that total is way more than anyone will ever sin against us or everyone we come in contact with combined, it helps us understand that before God, we need Jesus. We need him to cover that debt. We need him to cover that sin, and we want to walk in newness of life in celebration of that. So the big idea today is this thought. When it comes to reconciliation, it's always our turn to take the first step. It's always our turn. We tend to think, well, I'll wait till they get their act together, or I'll wait till they're sorry. Or sometimes we do this with our kids. Well, they can sit in their room and cry until they're ready to, you know, apologize for what they've done. And I think that there might be, depending on your kid, time that the kid needs to come down from, you know, being hysterical so that they could be talked to and taught and disciplined in that moment. But it's still our responsibility to take the first step in every case. So as we consider this question, what is my responsibility toward the unrepentant? I'm going to give you three simple, practical things that we can put into practice. Because if we're building off of last week, hey, we understand how much God has forgiven us. And we understand that he wants his children, his church family to live in harmony. Where do we begin? So the first step is to rebuke and forgive as long as there's the fruit of repentance. Let's look at Luke chapter 17 just for a minute. Luke, Jesus gives this command. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So there's this idea that when we're dealing in Christian relationships, that repentance is the way to achieve reconciliation. So if we're the one causing the broken relationship, we're the ones that need to repent. If we're the ones that have been sinned against, we're commanded to repent so long as they repent of their sin. And then we look at verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's a difficult verse. That's one of those verses as you read it, you're like, well, that can't mean what it says. But it does. Look at that phrase. If they say again and they repent, you must forgive them. You've already forgiven them once. Now here's the question that comes in. It's like, well, are they really repentant if they do it again? Yeah, maybe. Maybe this is a habit. It's going to take some time to break. Maybe this is a pattern of behavior that they need to bring before the Lord, or maybe it's something going on in their life that's triggering this behavior. And maybe as the more mature Christian, or at least the one who's not in sin, we have to live out what Jesus says. We have to continue to forgive them as long as they ask for forgiveness and say they repent. But there's something very, very important to notice in this passage. The phrase, "I repent," that is an indication that there's the fruit of repentance in this particular individual's life. It doesn't mean they aren't sorry necessarily. It means that they've got work to do with Jesus. And then the question comes in and goes, well, if they just keep doing it over and over again, what if I don't feel like it? Meaning, I know Jesus is telling me to, but I don't know that I want to at this point. There's so much repetitive sin, but here's the deal. We need to decide to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. And so when it comes to forgiveness, if we're standing before a brother or sister or someone who's asking for forgiveness, for us to withhold that would be sinful. There's a lot of things that our decision comes first, and the fruit of that decision comes later. Our feelings follow our thinking, and we don't believe that in our society because we have the mindset, well, I just do what feels good, or I do what feels right. It's like, no, we got to do what is right. We got to build our life based on the unchanging truth of the gospel, the unchanging truth of what gospel people look like. And there are times you don't feel like it. Let's just be honest about that. And that applies to a whole lot of things. There may be things that you know the Lord wants you to do. I just don't feel like it today. But I'm called to be obedient in spite of my feelings. I think we have done ourselves a huge detriment when we built our lives on what feels good or what feels right. So let's let our feelings take a backseat to our thoughts and our decision making. Let's let our feelings be subservient to the truth. Let's let our feelings bend their knee to Jesus. So for the Christ follower, our feelings follow our decisions, because following Jesus is sometimes not the easiest thing or the most enjoyable thing in any given moment. You look at everyone who suffered for their faith throughout church history. Do you think they felt like it? I'm willing to bet they felt like doing something else that day. Jay Adams, who wrote this book on forgiveness that I'm reading, he says, if you don't feel like it, what do? He says, in prayer, you may simply tell God of your desire to forgive and your determination to rid your heart of all bitterness and resentment towards them. That you just bend the knee in prayer and say, God, this is my desire to honor you with these thoughts, with these decisions, and give it over to you. So here's the deal. When we forgive someone, a good habit to get into, even if we've forgiven them multiple times, is to remember that we are called to forgive them as if it was the very first time. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do. But it's good to keep that in our memory so that our feelings follow our decisions and our thoughts on what is true. So the first step is confront them. But the second thing is a little more challenging. We are called to walk with those that sin against us through a disciplined process that has reconciliation in mind. The goal is not to win. The goal is not to be right. The goal is not to build your army and your allies against them and to ostracize them. The idea behind everything we're supposed to do when it comes to sin is to build reconciliation, to restore relationship, to bring people that were once at odds back together. This is a verse that we talked about just for a minute, but we didn't go too deep. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, the church discipline process. When your brother sins against you, it says, go and tell him his fault, just between you and him alone. And the goal here is to win him over. It says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's so important to understand that when you're going to your brother, you want to go with a posture of, hey, something went wrong between us. We want to make this right. Not yelling and screaming, not carrying on, not throwing insults, but really to win them over. That's the heart behind it. And then in verse 16, it says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So what you're doing is you're bringing people with you to witness the confrontation so that there can be established, yes, this person was confronted for this sin. The person didn't deny it, but maybe denied they were in sin, or maybe they said it never happened. In that case, we might have to go to the next level as far as finding out who's telling the truth. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Remember back in our How to Read the Bible, the series we're in, we did a week where we focused on how to read the Bible. That word church, ecclesia, called out ones. Remember the context? You're not supposed to drag this person before the church and say, well, he did X, Y, or Z. It's take it to the leaders. Take it to those that can help with the church discipline process, because the church would not have been born yet. The time Jesus was giving this teaching, Acts chapter 2 hadn't happened. Holy Spirit hadn't fallen. The church wasn't born yet. In fact, at this point in time, Jesus is teaching even before he goes to his crucifixion. But it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that were the recognized leaders, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Regard him as not a believer. Regard him as not a brother. Take away the individual's rights as a member and leave them to themselves, and trust that God will deal with them and bring them back in his time if he so desires. In fact, when you go to places like 1 Corinthians 5, it gets even a little more drastic. Paul says, hand them over to Satan so that they can be destroyed in the body, so not to have their soul destroyed for eternity, about the unrepentant sinner. And so we walk with them. We try to get to this place of reconciliation. We try to lead them to a place of repentance, knowing that someday that could be us on the receiving end. In fact, many times that is us, because we're all imperfect people and we sin against one another, and it takes a humble heart for there to be reconciliation. But what do we do after that? What if they go away? What if there's no relationship anymore? Because of the sin that they're refusing to repent of. I think the third thing is we're called to trust them to the Lord. In fact, we read in places like Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So as we let people go off on their own who are unwilling to repent of their sin, that they're unwilling to listen to the words of leadership, they're unwilling to reconcile, to be brought back into harmony, we're to trust those ones to the Lord, to believe that God will step in and do what is right. See, a lot of times we like to take matters into our own hands. We like to pay back the one who sinned against us. Gospel people don't do that. We leave room for the work of the Lord. And we recognize our responsibility, as the text says, is to live peaceably, to live at peace with all that we can. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says it this way, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Those texts are so enlightening, because we realize that there's a higher calling that we are called to live out as Christians, and how we deal with those that sin against us. We don't want to be doing things the way the world does it. In fact, Colossians 3 reminds us that we're called to live a different kind of life. The men are studying this together. In Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But we're talking about when we get to the end and there's no more relationship until there's repentance, we still lovingly let that person go. We still pray for them. We still hope for them. We still speak well of them. We, as Ephesians 4:31, we looked at that verse last week. We don't let bitterness control us or contain us. But we become the people that put on the new self, and we deal with one another the way the scriptures commanded us. See, someone walking in the new self remembers that except by the grace of God, the person that I'm confronting, the person I'm trying to restore, the person that I'm trying to get come to their senses, except by the grace of God, so go I. And that should lead us to a place of, even as we're confronting one another as necessary, should lead us to a posture of humility. It should lead us to a place where we say, I trust God to do what is right. I can lay my head on the pillow. A lot of people that are around theological circles recognize this. I can sleep like a Calvinist, knowing that God's got the world in his hands and he's got every human heart at his disposal. So we might have to trust them to the Lord, but we confront them, we rebuke them, we forgive them, we walk them through a process aimed at restoration, not aimed at beating them up, and then if that doesn't work, we trust them to the Lord and we let them go. In fact, there's some harsh language in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, if someone refuses to repent, or someone is in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and you point that out to them and they don't repent, it says, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. It talks about the sexually immoral in 1 Corinthians 5. It's a very tough text. It says, this is Paul speaking, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So basically, it's like, yes, you're going to have these people in your life, but it says, but now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such as one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not inside the church those the ones you're supposed to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil one from among you. So come to the end of that. We recognize that that's our responsibility. Keep the church a holy people so that we understand that we together are going to follow the commands of Scripture. Then we come to the second question that I said we're going to tackle. What is my responsibility when I'm the one who sins? So you sin and you just pop popcorn and go, you know, get to me eventually. He's going to come and confront and we'll make it right. No, Matthew 5:23 says something different. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then Jesus says this. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. I want you to notice something in this text. There are times that we sin against others, and it becomes obvious that the thing that we did has broken a relationship. The thing that we did has made it difficult for that person to continue in relationship with us. And so Jesus says, even if you're there worshiping, stop if you remember that you've done something and someone has something against you because of it, go and be reconciled to them. It says, leave your gift at the altar. We had men in our church practice this in the past year. They said, I know there's things going on. I cannot participate in leaving a gift at the altar until this is resolved. And there was a few times those men took a few weeks off of even leading worship. They recognized they were giving a sacrifice of praise. But what we're supposed to do is to have the mindset that, hey, I recognize this thing is getting between me and you and our fellowship as Christians. This is actually impacting my relationship with God, and I need to come and work this out with you, and I need to come to you and talk about this thing that you have against me, if that's the case. And many times that happens because there's sin involved. And so if you're the one going, I would say the passage makes it clear that we're supposed to go with humility. We're supposed to go with hat in hand. And say, can we talk about the thing that I did? Or can we talk about the thing that I said? And can I make it right? What do I need to do to make it right? A lot of times we go to people when we know there's something against us, even if we've done something wrong, and pride gets in the way, and we go and we bring an apology. I was reading about the word apology this past week. It has the same root as the word apologetics. And if you know, Christian apologetics are not really about apologizing for the faith necessarily, but it's about giving a defense for what you believe. And the idea of an apology is the same kind of thing. You're giving a defense for why you did what you did rather than in coming and saying, will you forgive me? I've done something to hurt you. I've done something to tear apart this relationship. Now, there may be times where you have to do the right thing, and the right thing tears apart that relationship. You better be sure if you go and you say, I want to talk about this, and I know this hurt you, but I know I did the right thing. You have better be so sure. And in that case, I'd make sure that you have the covering or the guidance of someone else to kind of speak into that situation as well. Not for the sake of gossip, but for the sake of saying, hey, there's some hurt here. Can you help us walk through it? And even do potentially some mediation. So leave your gift at the altar and go quickly to your brother or sister in Christ because you want to work this out. Quickly come to terms. It talks about when you're going before someone who's suing you, hey, come to terms quickly. Do what you can so that you are not punished. And then the third step is this. Reconcile before continuing an act of worship. I've never seen it yet, but you know, you ever see, maybe you have and I just don't pay attention enough. Two people walk in late, and you say, hey, where were you? Well, we were reconciling. We had a problem. We worked it out. Now we can come back and worship together. I've seen that more happen where people are like, I can't go to that church because of X, Y, or Z. And they don't leave room for reconciliation. But that's the kind of people that we're called to be. So if I look at just these examples from Scripture, whether it's my sin or someone sinning against me, it's always my turn. It's always my turn to take the first step. It's always our turn, if we call ourselves Christ followers, to make that first step in making things right. And that's how we're supposed to live. And that will be the standard by which we encourage, the elders encourage the congregation how to deal with problems. You can't just come to the elders. We're not going to be like, hey, did you go to them? It's going to be the first question. In fact, I would like to give all of you this assignment. Someone comes to you about another, your first question should be, have you talked to them? Have you talked to them? Have you had a conversation? Or are you out building alliances so that you can go to war with the largest army? And that's a true story. That's what we do in our culture. We want other people to take our side. We want other people to support us and to agree with us. And sometimes there's lacking that humility to just listen to what needs to be said from the person receiving the accusation. But the first thing that we need to do as people, if we're going to get this church to be what God wants it to be, is have that mindset when you hear something, you say, did you go to them? And the second thing you should say is, I'm going to go with you to help you go to them so that you can have a conversation, so that you can work out this problem. Because on this side of heaven, the question we should really be asking ourselves, what issue is big enough to get between our relationships so that we don't live out gospel-centered love with one another? Well, Paul made that clear. The only things that can get in the way for him were things like sexual immorality, as he talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. But when you look at the words of Jesus, if someone is repentant, we are called to forgive. With that in mind, apply this to your families. You guys have that family kind of thing where it's like the gossip chain? It's helpful when someone's in the hospital. In fact, I laugh at my mom and dad. I'll find out they were in the hospital after they got out of the hospital a few days later. And one time my uncle called me and said, hey, you know your dad's in the hospital? I'm like, no, I had no idea. Thanks for calling. But sometimes our family is guilty of talking about everyone else's stuff or talking about other people's conflict. And it doesn't help to take a side, because what you're doing is you're taking up an offense, and what unsaved people will do in a lot of cases, if you take up someone else's offense, they use that to justify unforgiveness. So even when someone's offended, we want to be lovingly encouraging, hey, have you pursued reconciliation yet? Have you taken that step to confront them and talk about the issue? Or are you just, you know, sitting in your car seat, angry, waiting for someone else to drive the car? Men and women, that's not the people that we're called to be. We're called to be the ones that take the first step no matter the situation. So with that in mind, recognizing how much God has forgiven us, recognizing it's always my turn, challenge this week is go and do likewise. If you're here hearing all this and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're like, what is the big deal? I just get mad at someone and I cut them out of my life and it's like deleting a friend off Facebook. That's what happened. We have created a culture with disposable relationships. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Jesus who came from heaven to earth in the form of a virgin birth. And he came for the purpose of seeking and saving lost people like you and me. And his mission was to bring us in the right relationship with God the Father. And if he hadn't done that, we would be destined for an eternity in hell, suffering for our sin forever. But Jesus said, no, I got a better way. I'm going to cover the sin of mankind with my death and my burial and my resurrection. My resurrection is going to prove that it wasn't just another execution. It was, in fact, an atonement or payment for sin. And we can read the history books. We can read the Gospels. We can read even unsaved historians say things like, it was reported that Jesus had rose from the dead, and the sect of Christians still follow him to this day at the time of those writers. And so when you look back into history, there was this man, Jesus, who split time, and his entire desire was to bring us into right relationship with the Father. And now that he's done that, there's going to be a day that he returns. And he's not coming as a humble sacrifice to be the bridge between us and God. He's coming to be king. And those that have already bent the knee will live with him and worship him for eternity. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, why not Mother's Day 2024? This would be a great day to turn your life over to Christ and say, I'm going to do it your way. And I'm going to follow these instructions for forgiving others and making things right when I'm the one that has been in sin. I encourage you to do that today. As we wrap up and we pray, the prayer is not a magic spell. It's not an incantation. But it can be a deal closer in the sense that that's your official act of acknowledging that you're turning your life over to him. So would you consider that this morning if you've never done that before? For the rest of us, let's live out these verses. Let's be forgiving. Let's pursue forgiveness. And let's show love to those that desperately need it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to follow up on last week's passage. And Lord, it is very difficult to figure out how we're supposed to forgive, how we're supposed to deal with our own sin, what are the ways that we honor you with our lives. And Lord, we're called to live a newness of life, and so many people make that about rules and regulations. Your scripture tells us it's about a changed heart. It's about getting rid of the old, pursuing the new. Yes, we make decisions, and sometimes we don't feel like it right away. But Lord, we know that our feelings can follow our decisions. We know that people that have walked with you for many years, that made decisions a long time ago to give certain things up, are enjoying newness of life. They're enjoying life with you, and they're enjoying serving you. Lord, may that be us. I pray, Lord, that we'd have the mindset that when anyone comes to us with a grief that or a beef with someone else, we just encourage them and say, have you talked to that individual? Or someone we know that is living, avoiding a beef with someone, they know they've done something wrong. I pray that we would be the, encourage them to live out Matthew 5, to leave their gift at the altar and go make things right. But Lord, we know that that's a standard that we can only hold fellow Christians to. And we first and foremost need to hold ourselves to. I pray that as we think on these things, as we live out these things, you would be honored, you'd be glorified in this people. And Lord, may you use us to reach Kent with the gospel. I know there's other ministries aiming for the same thing. Lord, we believe that you placed us here. We look at move from Brimfield to South Kent over to this part of Kent, and we pray, God, that you would just open doors for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.